Continuing our series in the book of Proverbs tonight. So if you will, open up your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4. On the first night, we considered Proverbs chapter 2. And we considered the story of Solomon going before the Lord and asking for wisdom. We looked at the book of James, that God promises to give wisdom to any who ask for it. And we considered Proverbs chapter 2 and the wisdom that we find therein. And then we considered last week Proverbs chapter 3 and talked about what it looks like to actually live a life that lives in God's wisdom, that is trusting the Lord and not relying on the wisdom of our own. So tonight we're going to be in Proverbs chapter 4. But I want to start with verse 7. You know, a lot of times when we talk about these words that we know, it can be difficult to define them, difficult to understand them, much less live by them. And wisdom is the same way. If you were to encapsulate how to get wisdom, how would you define that? How would you describe that? What would you describe wisdom as, much less if you were to distill it down into how to pursue wisdom, how to get wisdom, how would you describe that? Well, the author of Proverbs says in chapter 4, verse 7, this. He says, the beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. All right? So the beginning of wisdom, this is how you start on your journey of pursuing wisdom. You got to get it. Okay? It seems simple enough, right? If you want wisdom, you got to get wisdom. And the entire book of Proverbs is filled with wisdom. So it seems simple, but if you just open the book of Proverbs and you start reading, you'll find that it's not quite that simple to just read it at face value and then immediately know how to apply it to your life. And one of the reasons for that is, sure, there are some where we can read and it can bless us if we can take from it. But if we want to mine the depths of the books of Proverbs, all of the Proverbs that are contained, and we want to apply it to our lives, and we want to be wise people full of wisdom, that's not a very simple, easy task. First, we have to ask the Lord for it, knowing that he's going to get it. But then we have to mine his word to see the principles of wisdom that he has for us and apply it to our lives. Proverbs is a rich part of the rich wisdom literature in the Old Testament, and this literature it's not really conducive to just a light, easy read and automatically knowing how to apply it. So to really mine it, to really understand it, we have to look at the Proverbs in their original context. And then we kind of have to read it through the lens of, hey, well, we're not Old Testament Hebrews anymore. So what does this mean in light of the fact that Christ has come and now we're living as New Testament Christians? And so what I want to do tonight is continue our series where we left off from Proverbs chapter 2, chapter 3, and I want to conclude it in chapter 4 by trying to mine as deeply as we can just four verses from Proverbs chapter 4. So let's start in verse 20, and then we're really going to zero in on the last four verses of this section. So Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20 says this, "My son, be attentive to my words, and incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight, and keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them, and healing to all their flesh." So he's asking his son, he's saying, be attentive to my words, listen to what I'm saying, don't let this escape your sight, keep this within your heart. Because if you do, if you keep these wise teachings that I'm telling you, it will be life to you and all who find them, and it will bring healing to your flesh. And he says in verse 23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. And put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. So the author invites us to pay close attention to these words. This is a cohesive section, and he's saying if we will listen to this and if we will heed these proverbs individually spoken here, it will bring life to us. And so we're going to summarize these proverbs tonight by looking at four concepts: the heart, our speech, our eyes, and our path. our heart, our speech, our eyes, and our path. And we're going to look at the verses, try to understand them in their original context, understand them for us now as New Testament believers, and see how can we apply them to our lives. So let's begin with the heart. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says this: "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life." Now we're going to spend the most time on this one, because from the heart not only flows from the springs of life, as it says, but everything else, all the other points flow from this one. The word heart is lev in Hebrew, and it implies the inner person. It includes your mind. It includes your will. It includes your emotions. It's the encompassing aspect of who you are. That's what the heart means. And we're told to keep it with all vigilance. To keep our heart with all vigilance. Well, why does it tell us this? Our heart naturally, we know from Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, that our heart is naturally wicked, and it's going to take a miracle of God. We see this in Ezekiel chapter 36, to regenerate our heart, to put into us a new heart. And when he gives us a new heart, from that heart is going to flow the springs of life. And the author of Proverbs calls us to keep that heart, to guard that heart. That word guard, that word keep, it conveys the idea. It's used throughout the Old Testament in two predominant word pictures. The first one is a watchman who stands up on top of the walls of a city to try to protect that city, and he's looking for any enemies that may come in. And if the enemies were to start approaching the city, he would call the archers, and he would call all of those who would come to battle to protect the city. That's guarding. That's what the word means. But it also has a positive effect. If, for example, it's used to describe, for you linguists, a vigneron. You know what that is? Someone who keeps a vineyard. A vineyarder. You know, maybe we can make up a word. A vigneron, someone who keeps a vineyard. If you keep a vineyard, you have to do two things. You have to invest in the soil. You have to plow it. You have to plant seed for the vines to grow. And then you have to do what? You have to prune. Okay, so you're investing in the health of your soil, but then you also have to try to keep out, same thing as a watchman, pests and disease and animals that might come in and destroy. So keeping our heart is twofold: guarding against enemies, and then we want to invest in the health of it. So what are the enemies of the heart? What does the Bible describe as the enemies that we got to stand on the wall and we got to protect ourselves against? Things like gossip and anger and slander and covetousness and jealousy, unforgiveness, and idolatry. We have to be on guard against those things coming into our heart. Now, how do we do that? Let's take one of these for example. Anger. How many of you guys struggle with getting angry? Okay, I would say that one of my besetting sins, there's a list, right, is probably anger. I can get angry quickly. And now, it's not because I have like a genetic predisposition to chemicals that get my head hotter when certain things happen. As much as I would like to think that and just blame it on biology, I have a sin nature. And that sin nature for me is predisposed to anger. Now, have you thought about this before though? What makes us angry? What leads to anger in us? And biblically, we would find that anger is predominantly a response to an idol that we have, that something that is taking root in our heart that we're giving a far greater weight to than we should. And we either don't get that thing or we lose that thing. That creates anger in our heart. So if my idol is comfort, and I want to be really comfortable and I don't want things to be difficult, and I have three kids, 5'3" and 5 months old, that idol is going to be quickly taken from me in several different situations. So what's that going to predispose me to? What's that going to tempt me towards? Anger. So if I want to be on guard against anger taking root in my heart, what do I have to know? I have to know the idols of my heart. I have to know that my heart, that I crave comfort, or that I crave applause of people, or that I long for success or popularity or whatever it may be. And that when that idol may get blocked, that I'm going to struggle or be tempted with anger. That's what it means to be on guard, is to know ourselves, to know the idols of our heart, and to remind ourselves constantly that those things are not our savior, that they're never going to deliver on what they promise us. They're never going to give us life and joy and purpose and peace. Only God can do that through Christ. So what are the sins you need to guard your heart from? What are the sins that tend to entangle you, that like the weeds in the parable of the sower tend to choke you? Is it jealousy? Is it strife? Is it contention? Is it gossip? Is it fear or worry or anxiety? Is it unforgiveness? Do you hold grudges? What is it that you need to guard your heart against that threatens to choke the life out of you? So that's the first part. And a lot of these, we'll look at the negative and the positive. So, hey, these are, be on guard against the bad things. But how do we invest in our heart? How do we actually plow it and sow seed and prune? Philippians 4:8 gives us an example of how. Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, if there is any excellence or anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So remember, the Hebrew word lev for heart includes our mind, our will, and emotions. So when Paul says, think about these things, he's not separating our mind and our hearts. They're all encompassing. So when we think about certain things, what is that going to impact? Our hearts. So we don't want to be thinking about foolish and worthless things. We want to be thinking about these sorts of things, things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise. That's how we go on guard and protect our hearts, by investing in the health of our heart. And you say, well, how in the world can we do that? First, you may start by memorizing that verse and genuinely trying to think about things that are true and honorable and just and pure. But also, our minds tend to ruminate on the things that we are exposed to the most, whatever that thing may be. So, for example, I go in and out of like phases of being really into certain hobbies. Is anybody else with me? Like if I get a hobby, I go like as far as I can go into that hobby. And what naturally happens is you think on that thing all the time when you're thinking about that hobby. Why? It's because that's just what you're exposing yourself to. Because if you want to think on certain things more, you have to expose yourself to those things more. And so I'm not trying to give you just a very simple application for this, but if we want to think about things that are true and honorable and just and pure, what should we be exposing ourselves to more? God's word, attending corporate worship, being in fellowship with other believers, memorizing scripture, reading good books, listening to good worship, podcasts, radio shows, audiobooks, anything and everything to fill your mind with the things you want to be thinking about. If you want to think about filth all the time, you go watch filth. It'll be in your mind. If you want to think about good and beautiful things, you have to fill your mind with those things. So are you investing in the health of your heart? What do you allow to go into your heart through the things that you hear and see? And after that, what does that lead to you dwelling on? If you think about your day, what do you dwell on? Do you dwell on finances or what your 401k looks like? Do you dwell on your children, your job? What do you dwell on? What do you think on? And are such things healthy for your heart? Are your thoughts indicative of the wise person who guards his heart, or the fool who lets anything and everything in? That's the first thing, the heart. The second thing, our mouth. The next verse, verse 24, put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. So the proverb, the author here naturally moves from the heart to the mouth. Why? What does Jesus say? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. All right, so this was painful for me too, because how many of you guys have ever said something and you say, oh, I didn't mean that? I don't want to step on anybody's toes tonight, but you are at odds with Jesus if you say that. Because Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, your mouth speaks. It's like my kids who always want to pour their own apple juice. And I know we're going to lose half the jar because they don't know when to stop. And so they put a cup and they pour it up with apple juice, and you can watch them across the kitchen, and it's a quarter full and it's half full and it's three quarters full and then it's full and they're still like this. And it starts overflowing and it's onto the floor, and then eventually they're like, oh, I'm like, well, you overfilled it. Jesus says our heart's like that. When we fill our heart, whatever it's filled with is gonna naturally come out of our mouth. So when we say something, we did mean it, okay? So to say I didn't mean it is like a Band-Aid to say, hey, let's not actually talk about the condition of my heart that produced the thing that I said. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So hear me, if we're keeping and guarding our heart, you see, all these are connected, then that's gonna naturally lead to us putting away crooked speech. In Hebrew, this means literally a crooked mouth, to turn aside from a crooked mouth. Now, he's not talking about get your face fixed if your smile's crooked. This means deceit, dishonesty. The CSB renders the proverb this way: don't let your mouth speak dishonesty. The Easy Bible, I've never even knew that was a translation until I was doing this study. The Easy Bible says this: never tell lies or try to deceive other people. That's a pretty good translation. Don't tell lies or deceive other people. The proverb has deceit as the primary focus, but there are other types of devious talk. The word that's used here is crooked and devious, and what it means is there's a certain line of talk that's truthful and good and just, and anything that deviates from that is what the author has in mind here. Anything that's intended to deceive, or anything that's intended to lead somebody astray. It can mean deceit, but it could also mean gossip, slander, flattery, crude joking, disrespect, or obscenity. And this is why Jesus, especially with regards to deceit, calls his disciples to let their yes be what? Yes, and their no be no. What does he mean when he says that? You're to be so truthful that it's just, it's absolutely clear what you mean. You're not supposed to cloak the truth in some disingenuous banter. You're supposed to be honest and to the point. And I struggled with this for a long time. Another one of my besetting sins, I used to think that as long as my words weren't explicitly untrue, I could avoid telling a lie. Even if I led the person to believe something that was not true. Are you guys with me? There are so many examples in my life, I couldn't think of one. I won't go into that. I asked my wife for an example of a time I had sinned against her. And we talked for a few more hours after that. I said, okay, I've got enough examples. But I do want to share this with you because it's a perfect example of what the author's talking about here with crooked speech or devious talk. I worked with a construction company that built many churches, and with one church we were working with in particular, which was not Glen Haven. I want you to know from the outside, I worked with a construction company that worked with Glen Haven, and they spoke very highly of Glen Haven. They always paid on time. One time we even paid before they even sent the invoice. And so Glen Haven is on the up and up, so I'm not doing a backhanded, hey, I want y'all to know. Okay. We were working with a church, and the pastor was real into a bunch of expensive stuff, and then said, hey, I've done some research and found this, this, and this. Can you guys build it this way and install this and do this? And said, sure. So we did that, send the invoice, and this is the lead pastor of a large and growing church. Says, well, I'm not paying for that. And we said, why? He said, well, I asked you for those things, but I never said that I was gonna pay for them. Hundreds of thousands of dollars. That's devious talk. You know, he never said anything that was a lie, but it was intended to deceive, and that's what the author has in mind here. And so the question for us is, we can look at that example and say, wow, I would never do that, but we do. If an employer comes and asks you, were you doing this? That's gonna cost me my job. No, I wasn't. Or your spouse Hey, what were you looking at on your phone? Oh, I was researching this. Or what did you say earlier when you were walking away? Oh, I said something. That's devious talk. And the one who's a fool talks that way. If we want to be wise, we speak clearly and honestly. And if we can't do that, we don't say anything. Then at least people might think we're smart. They have to guess. All right. Don't use crooked speech. Put that away. Ephesians 4:9. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. That's the negative. Put that off. Now here's the good. But only as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So our speech should not only be devious, it should not only be corrupting, it should not only not be those things, but it should be for building up. How many words do you think we speak a day, or even when we come to church, that don't build up? How many of us come to church and think, okay, I'm coming and I'm gonna speak encouraging words today to people. I wanna tell people they look good. I wanna tell people it's encouraging to see them. I wanna tell people that their faith encourages me. I wanna tell the person that raises their hands that it's encouraging for me to see them worshiping. I wanna tell the mom who's come in with three or four or five or two or one kids who has been sick and I know they're struggling, that I'm thankful that they're here. And I'm thankful that they're here, even though I know it's gonna be a sacrifice. The whole household could get sick again, but you know God has called you to be here and hear the word, so you're here, regardless of how difficult it may be. Coming, trying to speak edifying words that build up, that fit the occasion. Our speech as followers of Christ should be honest, full of integrity, and encouraging. And again, if we can't do those things, then we should stop talking. So what does our speech look like? What does it reveal about our heart? Do you labor to speak truthful, edifying words that fit the occasion? Or are you loose with your tongue? The author of Proverbs asks. Are you willing to bend the truth or conceal a fact to get ahead in work or school or relationships? For those of us who are married, what kind of words do you speak to your spouse? Are they edifying words? Intended to give grace to those who hear. Even when you have difficult conversations, I'm not saying you just gotta like be flattery all the time. But are they edifying words to build up? The wise person puts away crooked speech and endeavors to speak true and edifying words. That's the mouth. Thirdly, our eyes. The next verse says this, let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. The proverb literally reads in Hebrew, may your eyes look to the front. It's a figure of speech in Hebrew that means stay focused. Keep your hand to the plow and don't look back. Jesus is borrowing from this figure of speech. You stay focused straight ahead. Now, in the context, what's he talking about? Staying focused on wisdom, everything I'm telling you, on the will of God. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18, just a few verses earlier, the path of the righteous is contrasted with the path of the wicked. He's saying, get on the path of the righteous, guard your heart, watch your speech, and stay there. Stay there. Stay focused. Don't look this way. My family, we all love to barefoot water ski. And you got to go 40 miles an hour to be going fast enough for your bare feet to hold you up on the water. One of the first lessons I learned as a five-year-old was my dad would yell from the boat, don't look down. Because when you look down, and that's part of the allure of the sport is when you fall, I mean, it really hurts. You fall face forward every time and then your legs usually end up touching your head. And the best part is if you're videoing it to freeze frame it. And my dad falls all the time now. And so we love freeze framing it and seeing how far his back can scorpion. So you don't look down, because if you look down, what happens? You naturally tend to go in the direction that you look. You guys who ride motorcycles or dirt bikes, you know this. You gotta keep your eyes fixed on something or else you're going down. Barefooting's the same way. If you look down, you're going down. If you look this way and you ski to the side of the boat a lot of times, you're going to the boat and you're getting sprayed. If you look this way, you go too far. So you stay focused, stay ahead. In the context, on the will of God, on wisdom, on what God is calling you to. But we're New Testament believers, right? So what are we called to look to? Who are we called to look to? Hebrews chapter 12 says this. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with endurance the race that's set before us. Doing what? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What are you looking to? Okay, twofold here, physical level. Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. What do you let your eyes look at? Literally, what do you let it see? Because that's going into your heart. Remember, that's a part of the guarding it thing. What are you literally letting your eyes look at? And it's naturally right to go to sexual morality, and rightly so. But what we see with our eyes can foster other sins as well. For example, if you know that you struggle with comparing yourself to other people, what's one place you shouldn't let your eyes look? Social media. What do you let your eyes see? Literally. But it also means, it has a spiritual, metaphorical meaning. This is why we sing the song, "Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord," because the eyes have a metaphysical, it's a picture as well. So, and that means what our heart is set on, what we worship. And so even though Jesus is not seen right now, how do we look to him? It's that we set our hearts on him. We worship him. And how do we do that? By filling our heart with things that remind us of him. We could go back to everything we said earlier. So we're called to look to Christ, but also to his kingdom that will one day come in its eternal glory. We're called to look forward to eternity. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 8 says, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So we fix our eyes on Christ, and we fix our eyes towards eternity, and we labor with all of our might to keep eternal perspective in our minds every single day. We seek the kingdom. We remind ourselves daily of all that God has done for us and seek to the best of our ability to work and do the work that he has called us to do until he calls us home. That's what it means to look directly forward for us. In like vein is the fourth one, our feet. The next verses read this: ponder the path of your feet, then all of your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left, and turn your foot away from evil. This proverb is closely related to the previous one. Like the eyes, our feet, the path of our feet is metaphorical. We already talked about this in Proverbs 4. You have the path of the righteousness and the path of wickedness. And we've talked about that in the previous 2 weeks as well. But Jesus also described two paths, didn't he? One is what? It's narrow. One is wide. So the author of Proverbs is inviting us today. Which path are you on? Which one is your feet on? One's easy, one's hard. One involves swallowing the pill that you were so sinful that only the death of the Son of God could die for you. That's hard. The wide path's easy. So which one are we on? Are your feet on the wide path that's the world? It's an enticing path. And I don't mean, so often we can think about the path of wickedness as like just this evil, grotesque, like serial killer path. Like, well, yeah, obviously that guy's on the path of the wicked. But the everyday path of the wicked is a very enticing path. It's the status quo. It's what we naturally do. We go to school, get a job, get married or not, have a kids or not. I guess get a job or not. Take vacations, make sure the bills are paid, enjoy your hobbies and sports, retire, do whatever makes you happy and die. Without Christ, that's the path of the wicked. That is the wide path. So which one are you on? In that last one, there's no purpose, there's no goodness, there's no beauty, there's no lasting joy, there's no eternal perspective, nothing has meaning. It's a life spent missing out on what God created us for, to know him, love him, worship him, and serve him. The New Testament uses this similar imagery of our feet in the context of a walk and invites us to walk. The Greek word is peripateo, and it's used over and over and over again to describe us and our relationship with Christ, that we're called to walk with him on this narrow path. And 1 John 2 says that whoever says they abide in Christ ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And so as we ponder the path of our feet and seek to be wise, the question is this: are we walking with Christ? Are we walking in the same way that he walked? Are we walking in relationship with God? Are we loving one another? Are we serving each other? Are we ministering to others? Are we praying for people? Are we laboring to see the lost come to know Christ? Are we making disciples? Are we investing in the spiritual health of our children? Are we striving with one another alongside each other as we journey to heaven to pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord? Is that the path of your feet? Or is it, man, I'll just do whatever I can to eat and make sure everybody's happy and I'll show up to church? Ponder the path of your feet if you would be wise. Are you walking with God? Proverbs says, if so, all your ways will be sure. This goes back to what Pastor Warren mentioned last week, that if you lean on God and you trust him, he will make your path straight. It's not a guarantee that everything will go good, but you know that he is the one directing them and he is the one who can make them straight. That with him, if we trust him, we're always on the right path because he always will lead us there if we will submit to and trust him. Do you guys see how all of these things go together? All of these four things. We ponder the path of our feet and make sure we're following Christ. We keep our heart by fixing our eyes on Jesus in eternity. We avoid any deceitful talk and walk in the manner that Christ walked. That's what wisdom is for us. So I want to ask you some application questions. Let's do negative and positive and bring it all together. First, the negative. Have I thought about or cherished anything that I shouldn't have, not guarding my heart? Have I said anything that I shouldn't have? Have my eyes seen anything that they shouldn't have? When I confess sin, sometimes I sin so big, I know I have to stop and confess right there. But a lot of times I'm laying in bed trying to repent of sin of the day, and I think through that. Have I cherished any thought that I shouldn't have? Have my eyes seen anything that I shouldn't have let them see today? Have I said anything that I shouldn't have said today? If so, repent of those things, confess them, and receive God's forgiveness in Christ and his power to overcome those sins. That's the negative. The positive: are we keeping our heart by thinking on honorable things? Are we practicing speech that's edifying and truthful? Are we fixing our eyes on Jesus through corporate worship, private devotion, and simply dedicating every day, consecrating it to him? Am I walking with God and committing myself to follow wherever he leads me? If not, repent, ask God for forgiveness, receive it, and begin to guard your heart. Protect your eyes, watch your mouth, ponder your feet. That's what the wise person does. That's Proverbs and four concepts. And it all flows from the heart. If I concluded my message here, it would be a moralistic message. Be a better person. Y'all need to be more wise. Keep your heart, watch your mouth, focus your eyes, ponder the path of your feet. The problem is, you know as well as I do, you're gonna go home and struggle with every single one of these things. Particularly the mouth part. So what do we do? Where's the hope for us? Christ. We don't often act wisely, do we? You know, this is kind of what Satan tempted Adam and Eve with, is that if you take of this fruit, you'll be like God, you'll be wise, and they wanted that. We want to be wise in our own eyes. We trust our own wisdom. That's why, again, last week, don't trust your own wisdom and understanding. The Bible calls that sin when we do. So where's our hope? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 30. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 through 30. It'll be on the screen if you want to follow along. So for consider your calling, brothers. The Bible is not very flattering. to us without Christ. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, nor many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Now, can you imagine if you're the Corinthians and you're reading Paul's letter and he's like, hey, not many of y'all are wise, but God's used the foolish. And you're like, wow, he's talking about me. He's talking about every single one of us. Without God, we're foolish. This is why we need wisdom. We have to ask him for wisdom in James to become wise. Well, how does he give it to us? Verse 30. And because of him, referencing back to God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us what? Wisdom from God. What else did he become? Righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This passage tells us what we already know about ourselves. We're not wise. I used to hear sermons, and I would hear something on like humility, for example, and I would think, I just need to be more humble. But I would know I would just struggle with that no matter what. So what do we do with a message like this when we know we're gonna continue struggling to guard our hearts, to watch our eyes, to watch our speech, and to ponder the path of our feet? I mispronounced something in there. If it was vulgar, I apologize. I don't think it was, but sometimes I do that. I must slur my words. Because of him, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. So Christ came to us and he became wisdom. From where? From God. It's good news that we're not wise in our own eyes, because God chose to take us who are foolish to not just give us wisdom, but to give us who? His son, who would be to us wisdom from God and bring righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Jesus is our wisdom. He's not just the epitome of wisdom, though. He's not just the personification of wisdom. He's not just the great example of wisdom, but he is the incarnation. He is wisdom. This is why John calls him the Logos of God. In him, all things hold together. He's the wisdom of God. And we can see this even throughout the Old Testament. I want to read you a passage from Isaiah chapter 50 and show you how Christ perfectly fulfills even the wisdom we've seen in our passage, and why our only hope is in trusting him and emulating him. Okay, every message could be summarized in application this way. Trust Christ and do what he did. Okay, so Isaiah 50 verses 6 through 7. This is a messianic prophecy. Okay, 700 years before Christ is born. We read a bunch of them at Christmas time. It says this, Isaiah 50 verse 6. The Messiah says this, I gave my back to those who strike. And my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. And therefore, I have set my face like flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. Amen. This phrase, I have set my face like flint, is another figure of speech for resolute determination. It's a word picture for what we found in Proverbs 4:25, to let our eyes look forward and our gaze be straight. In this prophecy, the Messiah is saying, though I will give my back to those who strike and give up my cheeks, though I will experience disgrace and spitting, all of which happened, the Lord will help me. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know I won't be put to shame. Therefore, I'm going to do what he's called me to do. I'm going to let my eyes look forward. I'm going to guard my heart. I'm going to do what he's called me to do. I'm going to go die. Amen. Luke 9 references this prophecy in verse 51. Jesus transitions his ministry from healing and teaching, and he's about to go to Jerusalem for the last time where he's going to die. And it says in verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face, you see the figure of speech, to Jerusalem. Luke's intentional in that wording. He intentionally recalls the messianic prophecy from Isaiah 50. That though he'd be struck, his face would be abused, he'd be disgraced and spit on, he would keep his eyes looking forward. He would be resolute. He would ponder the path of his feet, and it would be sure. And he followed that path all the way to the cross, where he would die for our sins. Why? Because his love for us. He who is the wisdom of God would go to the cross and bear all of the sins for every single attempt that we tried to live by our own wisdom. All of our rebellious self-wisdom, he, the wisdom of God, would pay for. So that if we repent of our sense of wisdom and we would trust him, we would be saved and have a relationship with God and be filled with the Spirit, whereby we can actually live this way. So the application is this: trust Christ, the wisdom of God, who set his face towards Jerusalem for you, so that you could actually have a relationship with the all-wise God, and then bring him honor and glory. And in fact, that's actually what's best for your life too, if you will live wisely according to his standards. So where are you tonight? Have you trusted Christ, the wisdom of God? And if you have, are you walking in that wisdom? Because now you can. You know, this is why the Hebrew people had this, and they kept struggling over and over and over and over again. Why? Because this was a guide, it was a law, it was a guardian to them, pointing them forward to Christ. But now we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We've been given a new heart. We can walk in this to a greater degree than they could. But we do that by looking to Christ, trusting him first. Because even as we do this, we're gonna fail and fail and fail and fail and fail and fail and fail again. And every time we do that, that's not a reason for despair. We look to Christ, the wisdom of God, who gave himself so that we could be wise now if we trust him. In him, we are now in wisdom, and now we can walk in that through the power of the Spirit. So are you walking with Jesus? Are you guarding your heart by watching your speech, your eyes, and pondering the path of your feet? The application tonight is simple. Let all of us together look to Christ, the wisdom of God. All of these proverbs point to him. So look to him, the epitome, the incarnation of all of this. And then let us imitate him. That's what wisdom looks like. That's why Proverbs 4 verse 22 says, those who find it find what? Life. Those who find Christ find life. And to walk with him is to walk wisely. And that is life to us and healing to our bones. And that's what brings God glory now and for all of eternity. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. And Pastor Brady, if you want to come up and do you have the care list with you? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you promise us that if we ask for wisdom, you will give it. And God, we thank you that you gave it to us in your word. In the book of Proverbs, we thank you that you gave it to us in the totality of your word that points us towards your son and what he came to do and becoming to us wisdom from God, living a perfect life full of wisdom, always guarding his heart, always guarding his eyes, only ever speaking words that edified and fit the occasion, always pondering the path of his feet and remaining resolute all the way to the point of death. God, we thank you that you rose him from the dead, that you offer us salvation by simply trusting him. And God, we want to honor you, and we want to thank you for that. We want to live a life that's glorifying to you, a life that is wise and glorifies you as the wise God of all creation. So we ask tonight, would you help us by the power of your Spirit to guide our heart, to protect our eyes, to speak words that are true and edifying, to ponder the path of our feet, to convict us when we go astray and lead us back to you. Would you help us to do all of these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Let's let Pastor Jarrett know how much we appreciate that tonight. Amen.